Amen. Well, good morning to everyone. My name is Matt Stewart. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Community. On behalf of our pastors, we want to welcome you. I help oversee our community groups and run point on our biblical counseling ministry. And if you're here this morning and you're currently not a part of a community group, I want to strongly encourage you on your way out to stop at our community group Connect, the tables back here on your way out, so that you can meet our community group leaders and members, learn more about when they meet, where they meet, what they're studying. But community groups are a vital part of how we do ministry here. It's how we help people grow as disciples of Jesus. It's where we build community, authentic relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's also how we mobilize our people to do missions through this church. And so if you're not a part of a group, please take the time to go back there and meet our leaders and our members. And I think you will find that your life will be richly blessed as a result of getting involved in a community group. Before we dive into our passage this morning, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so very much that we get to be a church this morning. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who have to gather in secret, who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. We pray that you would strengthen their faith, and that, Lord, you would use their suffering to spread the gospel. Lord, help us to not take for granted how we get to meet this morning. Help us to take full advantage of the preached word and getting to worship together. And Lord, we pray that you would grow us and strengthen us as a result. Lord, I pray for Pastor Ronnie and for his family during this time when they're resting and recuperating and being refreshed. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you give Pastor Ronnie fresh vision for how you want our church to move forward. I pray, Lord God, that we would always be mindful as a church of the weight of pastoring a church, and that we would pray for our pastors, considering the spiritual warfare they face, that they would be able to carry out their ministries with joy, and as a result, our church would be built up. And so we thank you for Marcy and Ronnie and for their kids, and pray your blessing on them. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our heart, that it would produce fruit, and that fruit would last to the glory of your name. And I ask that my speech and my message would not be with plausible words of wisdom, but that they would be a demonstration of your spirit and of your power, so that our faith wouldn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we ask these things by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning as we continue our series, Church on Fire, where we're walking verse by verse through the book of Acts. Aren't you thankful that you're a part of a church that walks through books of the Bible? That's sort of a strange thing today, but I love it because no matter what the next verse is or no matter how hard the next passage is, we're going there. Because we believe that it's all God's word and it's profitable for us. So we'll be in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. How many of you, curious to know, how many of you are firstborns? Okay, good number of folks. So then, how many of you are not firstborns? Very good. How many of you are an only child? Okay, not that many people who have major issues to deal with. That's good. Very good. We're glad you're all here. I was number two of four. I love my family. I have an older brother and two younger sisters. We fought some, but we got along for the most part, have good relationships today. And we're not too messed up from childhood. But, you know, there are advantages to being firstborn and to being secondborn. If you're firstborn, you get everything new, right? If you're secondborn, you get hand-me-downs from everything. But if you're secondborn, you have the advantage of watching the firstborn mess up, right? So if you're smart, you'll keep in the back of your mind what the firstborn did so that you don't make the same mistakes, right? Well, I want you to consider for a moment that you are, spiritually speaking, the secondborn in terms of the firstborn believers here in the book of Acts, Okay? They were the first to come to Christ, if you will. And we are, 21st century speaking, many generations down the line. But let's just say we're the second born. This morning, we have the opportunity to look at the firstborn and see some mistakes that were made. And they're written down for our instruction and that we might avoid the same mistakes. Up until this point, there's been peace, there's been unity. It's just a beautiful picture of what the local church ought to look like. But when we come to chapter 5, that's broken all of a sudden. And for the first time, we're seeing sin in a very emphatic way infiltrate the church. And if we're going to avoid these same mistakes, we need to read carefully and see what it is the Holy Spirit is saying through His Word. So, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There's one thing I want you to walk away with today. Here's the major idea from this text, and that is that the Lord sustains his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord sustains his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's good news, by the way. It's his church. Not your church, not my church. It's his church. And thankfully, he is the one who sustains it. He's the one who created it. He's the one who sustains it. But in particular this morning, from Acts chapter 5, I want us to look at two ways that he sustains his church. And in doing so, we can be encouraged, we can be warned, and we can walk out with hope this morning. Number one, I want you to notice that he purifies the church from sin. He purifies the church from sin. And even more specifically, in terms of the early church, he was purifying the church from lying to the Spirit. Lying to the Spirit. Notice with me again verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we don't have a lot of background here about who Ananias and Sapphira are, but the text would lead us to believe that these are members of the church. They're involved in the life of the church. And probably as a result of what Barnabas has done back in Acts chapter 4, they, along with others, are beginning to sell property, sell possessions, and to give the proceeds to the early church so that the physical needs of their brothers and sisters are met. Now, as Peter makes clear, they are not obligated to do so. No one is forcing them to do these things. Barnabas did it because Well, he felt led to. He wanted to. But Ananias and Sapphira have a different reason in mind. Either they propose that they're going to sell the land and give all the proceeds away, or they sell the property and they bring money to the apostles, acting like it is the full price, but actually they've kept back some for themselves. Either way, I want you to know, in lying to the church, Peter says that they've lied to the Spirit. In lying to the church, they've lied to the Spirit. God loves his people. He loves his church. And we should take that very seriously. Now, this is an interesting passage because of all the things that God could judge his people for, you know, a real estate transaction. By the way, our pastors will be available if you need to confess any real estate transactions that you've made in the past week, just so you know. But there's more to it than that. Notice there in verse 2, however, Ananias kept back part of the proceeds. Now, I want to give you a little background here just to fill in some gaps here. This word that Luke uses for kept back in the Greek is the word nasphidzomai. Gesundheit. Nasphidzomai. And it's the same word that is used in something called the Septuagint. Now, I'm going to push my glasses up in nerdy excitement over historical background, but maybe when you're reading your Bible, you notice in the footnotes the word Septuagint. You ever seen that? That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, the reason they took the Hebrew and they translated it into Greek was because the Jews began to spread throughout the Greco-Roman world because of exile and other reasons, so they needed a Greek translation. Got it? So, the same Greek word is used in the story in Joshua 7 concerning a person named Achan. Now, if you remember from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6, the people go into Jericho. Remember, they march around the walls and the walls come tumbling down. Anyone sing that song growing up? Okay, awkward. So the walls come tumbling down and they go in and they conquer the city, but God said you are not to take anything from the city because it is devoted to me. And yet Achan kept back some of what he found, with the result that God was going to judge his people unless the sin was cleansed from the people, and as a result, Achan and his entire family are stoned as a result. So when Luke uses this word and he connects it back like that, we realize what's happening here is more than just a fishy real estate transaction taking place. It's that Ananias and Sapphira, both out of a desire for the praise of men, and because they long for the security that comes from finances, lie to the church, lie to the Spirit, and keep back some for themselves. Remember, they were never obligated to sell it in the first place. That's what Peter says. Wasn't it yours while you had it? But the problem is they wanted to appear righteous in the eyes of other people. And they longed for the security that came from money. It reminds me of what the hymn writer said when he said, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." You see, Ananias' heart was divided. As John Paul Hill says, he had one foot in the community and the other still groping for a toehold on the worldly security of earthly possessions. You know, the funny thing about this story is it's not actually about money. We oftentimes make it about that, but that's not ultimately what it's about. It's about the condition of your heart before God. Money is often a good indicator of the condition of your heart. And that's something we have to guard ourselves against, especially in the affluent country and in the affluent area we live in. There is a temptation to find our security from stuff. There's a temptation, especially in our culture, to appear righteous and religious before other people while remaining divided in our heart, because we cannot imagine life without fill in the blank. And yet in this story, we see that you cannot serve two masters. Just as Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve money, but you can't serve both. Now, isn't it interesting in looking at the text again here? Look at the question Peter asks Ananias in verse 3. Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, think about that for just a second. I can imagine maybe Peter asking Satan that. Why have you filled Peter's heart? But he's asking Peter, why has Satan filled your heart? As if Peter had, or Ananias had some sort of control over whether or not Satan filled his heart. That expression, filled his heart, is a Hebrew saying, a Hebrew expression that means to tempt or to provoke or to dare to do something. So the idea is not so much that Ananias was filled with Satan, much like Judas was when he betrayed Jesus. The idea is that Ananias allowed himself to give in to the temptation of Satan, to be dared into sinning. In other words, what Ananias is guilty of is not guarding his heart from the deceitfulness of sin, so that when Satan steps in, he has a playground to play with. That's why we're told to guard our hearts, because they're the wellspring of life. You don't have any control over what Satan does, and you don't have any control over what the world does, but you do have control over how you treat your heart, the inner person. And either you are guarding yourself on a daily basis from the deceitfulness of sin, or you're opening up yourself to be affected by it. And here we see that Ananias had been giving into the desires of his heart, so much so that when Satan comes on the scene, he finds a place that he can take home in and he can have his way in. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me this morning. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. And in the case of Acts chapter 5, it is deadly serious. And you and I have a responsibility as children of God who've been bought by the blood of Jesus and who are being held secure by the Holy Spirit until Christ returns. We have a responsibility to guard our hearts, to flee from sin, and to pursue righteousness. So let me ask you the question, are you guarding your heart? Or are you opening up yourself on a daily basis to all kinds of sinful influences that leave you weak and susceptible to the temptations, to the daring of Satan when he comes along? The second thing that we see that the Holy Spirit is purifying his church from is testing the Spirit. Testing the Spirit. Very similar to lying, but there's a slight nuance here. Now, can you imagine what this scene would have been like? You just watched Ananias drop dead right there in front of you. And there's no, like, normal funeral. Like, the young guys in the room see what's happened, and they're like, okay, clearly God has judged here, so let's wrap him up, take him out, bury him, and be done with him. 3 hours later, the text tells us in verse 6, Sapphira walks in. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Right there. That's a defining moment. She has the opportunity to be honest. But instead, she says, yes, for that price. Then Peter said to her, Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. There's a couple important things that we need to notice from this passage in particular. Notice, first of all, how the Holy Spirit is equated with God. You notice back in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. Verse 9, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? It's so important that we see this. This is where theology matters. Theology always matters, but in particular, I want you to focus on this. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal life force. He's not your conscience. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is an actual person, and he lives inside of everyone who turns from their sin to trust in Christ. This should bring believers great comfort this morning. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, God is with you, and he has sealed you for the final day of redemption. Meaning, everyone whom he has started his work of salvation in, he will bring to completion on that final day. But it also should be a warning for us. Because if the Holy Spirit is God, and if the Holy Spirit lives in us, then he sees everything and he knows everything. And you may think you are getting away with whatever sin you are living in, but you're not. And your wife may not know it, and your husband may not know it, and your children may not know it, and your coworkers may not know it, and your pastors might not know it, but he does. And one day, you'll stand and give an account for those things. And if we know that to be true, that ought to make us think a little bit more carefully about the sin that we're tiptoeing around. We don't want to do what Sapphira and Ananias did in that they test the Spirit. That's a phrase that's used often in the Old Testament, specifically with regard to the people of God in the wilderness after they had been led out of Egypt. They constantly tested God. In fact, Paul warns the Corinthians of that in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. A particular story where God judged his people by sending serpents. And it was only when they looked to the bronze serpent that Moses raised up that they were saved. Of course, that points us to John chapter 3, when Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man is raised up, when people look to him, they'll be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. To test the Spirit of the Lord means provoking God to judge by misrepresenting him, disobeying his commands, or refusing to believe his promises. Now, if you're a parent of children, you know what it is to test authority, right? Especially when you're couch parenting. You know what I mean? Not that I've ever done that before. But I mean, when you're sitting there and you've told your children to stop doing something and they continue to push the boundaries, right? They keep going to see if you're serious. Will you really do what you say you'll do? Or can I keep doing this and expect you to sit there lazy on the couch and just keep reprimanding me, right? It's only when you're consistent and you finally discipline in an appropriate way that they understand, oh, mom and dad really mean what they say. Here's the boundary. I shouldn't go past that. We often do that with the Lord. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing by lying to the church, lying to the Spirit, is they are seeing, how much can I get away with here? I mean, after all, does God really care about real estate deals? Does God really care about what I look at on the internet? Does God really care about whether or not I cheat on my taxes? Does God really care what I do at work when no one else is watching? Does God really care about that emotional affair I'm having? Yes, because God's holy. Sin doesn't belong in his presence. And he's so serious about sin that he sent his only son to die for sin. Your little sin that you're justifying in your life is the same sin that Christ went to the cross for. One of the greatest sins of the modern church is this de-escalation in our idea of sin. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want anyone feeling uncomfortable. And if you're here today, of course we're glad you're here. But we also want you to know the bad news so that you can take advantage of the good news. Otherwise, nothing changes in your life. To come to Christ in faith is to acknowledge something has gone terribly wrong, that you have sinned against a holy God, and you are deserving of eternal judgment for it. But God, because of his great love, sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins, so that if we'll turn from them, repent, and believe in him, he'll save us. He'll adopt us into his forever family. It's not by ignoring the problem that we get better. It's by facing it and acknowledging we don't have anything in and of ourselves to deal with this. We need Christ. We need the power of the gospel to change us. Ananias and Sapphira tested the Lord. And as a result, what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 came to pass, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, when we approach a text like this, this brings up all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Like, okay, were Ananias and Sapphira believers? Why were they judged physically like that if Christ had atoned for their sins? God doesn't judge that way today, does he? Do you really want to be the one to find out? Everyone who comes to Christ in faith is eternally secure. You'll never lose your salvation. But Hebrews 12 also tells us that he's a good father who knows how to discipline his children. And Scripture warns us from testing the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that people died because they ate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Acts chapter 5 tells us that Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied to the Spirit. I would be very hesitant to say that God can't do that anymore, or that he won't do that anymore. The appropriate response is not to have a technical argument about whether or not God judges physically like that. The appropriate response of every true believer is to look at a story like this and say, I don't want to have anything to do with the deceitfulness of sin. It's to run as far from sin as possible. It's to pursue righteousness with a holy zeal. It's to say, if I belong to Jesus by his shed blood, then I want to give my everything to him. I don't want to test the Spirit. Or as Craig Blomberg has said, at the end of the day, every situation in which God does not punish sin as seriously as this is a testimony to his marvelous grace, because the wages of all sin is death. Please hear me. Sin is not something to be played with. Whether you think the sin you're walking in is a big one or not, by the grace of God, I implore you today, confess it, turn from it, and walk in obedience. Don't test the Lord. You will not win. And while your soul will be saved for the day of judgment because of your faith in Christ, there will be consequences in this life for not turning from our sin. There's a second thing that I want you to see, though, this morning. And that is that the Holy Spirit sustains His church because He empowers the church for gospel ministry. He empowers the church for gospel ministry. Verses 12 through 16. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There's so many amazing things that we could point out from this passage as a whole, but there's just a few things that I want you to walk away with. Notice, first of all, that the power displayed here was an answer to the disciples' prayer back in Acts 4. Now, side note, for those of you who are obsessive compulsive like me about filling in blanks on your sermon notes, there are two notes that I'm not going to give you this morning, so it'll be okay. But the power displayed here in the signs and wonders and miracles and healings and exorcism is a direct response to the prayer of God's people back in Acts chapter 4, which Pastor Stewart preached about last week. God answers prayer, especially and only, actually, when it is according to His will. And it was His will that the gospel would go forth, and through these signs and wonders, He would authenticate the preaching of the gospel. Scripture hadn't been completed, and so these signs and wonders were ways of confirming the preaching of the gospel through the apostles. Notice something else interesting here. Verse 13, no one else dared join them, but the people spoke well of them. Why do you think no one else joined them? Probably because they saw two people die over a real estate deal, right? But notice verse 14. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. So how does that work? Nobody wanted to join them because they saw the judgment of God, and yet people were still added to the church. And that's because the greatest miracle of all is that God takes people who are dead in their sins and trespasses and makes them alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that even people who are persecuting Christians, like the Apostle Paul, are stopped dead in their tracks so that they turn and trust in Christ alone. In other words, nothing can stop the power of the gospel. Nothing. And I think churches today are afraid that if they take the Bible seriously, and if they preach it verse by verse, and if they choose to hold one another accountable, and if they purpose to practice church discipline, then the world will be scared off and no one will get saved. And yet, here in Acts chapter 5, we see it's the exact opposite. That God uses the faithfulness of His people through the power of the Holy Spirit to win both men and women to Christ, multitudes of them. Listen, we can do any ministry we want to here as a church. We can have as big of a worship service as we want to. But the power for changing lives is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only hope for a lost and dying world. And if you want to be a part of a miracle, if you want to be a part of seeing something miraculous, then share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ. Because any time you see a person come to faith in Christ, it's not because they were so smart or so wise or so talented. It is because the power of the living God has reached inside and changed their heart. So spiritually speaking, it starts beating for Christ, and they turn from their sin and trust in Him. It's a miracle of the living God. So let's not be afraid to obey what God's word says, even when from a worldly standpoint, it seems like, well, that's the opposite of what you should do. Let's trust that God in his wisdom knows exactly what needs to be done in order to win people to faith in Christ. But I also want you to notice something else. As a result, they would carry, verse 15, the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. It's a pretty crazy Holy Spirit power going on right here. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and all those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I love this verse right here, because the power of the gospel can't be contained. It's like Jesus is bringing to pass what he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. Even though these events had just taken place in Jerusalem, people from all around started hearing about it. And people were being healed of diseases. And demons were being cast out. And people were being saved. This is the mission that God has called us to. That we would go from here with the gospel and we would go out to the nations. And we would preach the power of the gospel and watch as people come to faith in Christ. And nothing can stop God from fulfilling his plan. There will be a multitude of men and women from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that will worship King Jesus around the throne one day. The sovereign God of the universe will accomplish his plan. The question is, will we be a part of it? God will accomplish his purpose to save his people from their sins through the church. But the question is, will this church in particular, will you and I be a part of experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us? Now, if you're sitting here going, well, I hope so. I want that to be the case. Great. Let me tell you what has to happen if we're going to see that take place. Three things, and then we're done here. If we're to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, we must, number one, crucify sinful desires. Crucify sinful desires. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's not talking about self-mutilation. He is talking about taking drastic measures to eradicate sin from our lives. How can we expect the Holy Spirit of God to work in us and through us for the spread of the gospel when we're harboring unconfessed and unrepentant sin? If we want to experience that and be a part of God's mission, then we need to experience the purifying power of the Holy Spirit as he eradicates sinful pleasures and they are replaced by a superior pleasure that's found when we put our hope in Jesus Christ that surpasses any worldly pleasure this world could offer us. As the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We're talking about holy war. And because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and he's given you his word and you have a community of brothers and sisters, you too can make war on sin. Let it start today. Don't put off tomorrow what should start today. Do it by faith in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we must fear the Lord. We must fear the Lord. Notice the response of the people in verses 5 and 11 to the judgment of God. Great fear came on all who heard. Then great fear came on the whole church. That phrase might sound archaic to us, fear the Lord, but it's a very biblical idea. To fear the Lord involves both reverent awe and a healthy fear of God's displeasure and discipline. And it's something we need to recover as the people of God. Now, I would tell you, my mom and dad are some of my best friends in the whole world. I loved growing up in their home. I have great memories as a child. I saw them love Jesus and love each other and love their kids. And I never doubted that they loved me. I never doubted that I was safe. But I feared their displeasure and their discipline. And in fact, I would say that's one of the great things about having grown up in their home, is I knew where the boundaries were, and I knew what would invoke discipline and displeasure from them. Friends, the same is true of our Heavenly Father. We are safe in His arms. We belong to His family, but we should fear His displeasure and His discipline. And as a result, we shouldn't test the boundaries, but we should flee from sin and pursue righteousness. And oddly enough, it's the early church that's growing by leaps and bounds, and often they're described as walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Third, and this is the final point of application here, is we must be available and willing to serve Christ. Be available and willing to serve Christ. And by that, I mean, what is holding you back from full devotion to Christ? Maybe it's like Ananias and Sapphira. It's the desire for man's empty praise, or it's there's a foothold in your life because you love the security that comes from money. How is your heart divided today? If Christ came to you and said, "You, follow me," could you follow him? Or would you be locked down by an idol in your life? If we are going to live with reckless abandon to see the nations come to faith in Christ, it will not be because we are living with a ball and chain of sin. We have to let go of sin, let go of our idols, let them be crushed and die so that we can be available to serve our Savior and see the nations come to know Him. Friends, this is a heavy message today, but it's filled with hope because God has done through Christ what is impossible on our own. And if you are here and you don't know Jesus, let today be the day when you turn your back on living for sin and self, and you put all of your hope in Jesus Christ. He alone is your righteousness. He alone is your peace with God. And I pray that you'll make that decision today. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that you are good. To your name belongs praise forever and ever. Lord, you change times and seasons. You remove kings and set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You are the sovereign ruler of the universe. And yet you became like one of us through your Son Jesus so that we could live at peace with you forever. And you're a good Father. Thank you for loving us as your sons and daughters. Father, help us to see sin the way you see it and to run from it, to make war against it, to fear you and to experience the comfort of the Spirit as we walk in community with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who's living enslaved to sin, I pray that you would set them free today. And by the power of your Spirit, they would say no to their fleshly desires. And they would yield to your Spirit and His will. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, Lord, would you perform that miracle we talked about? Give them a new heart. A heart that beats with love for Christ. That they would believe in Jesus today. We ask these things by faith in His name. Amen.